All right, we are continuing to work through blood-soaked 2 Samuel, and we are now in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, so Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines who had been left to care for the house and put them in a house under God and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And they went out after him, Joab's men, and the Cherethites, and the Perethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab, and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. When the men saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and there the Berechites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. And they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he said, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it from me, that I would swallow up or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Kerethites and the Perethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Amen. or something. Not a Pretty Girl is a song by Ani DiFranco. I don't know what the wise woman looked like, so I'm not saying she was not a pretty girl. Probably not, since as we've worked through the two books of Samuel, when someone is, they seem to make great note of it. Remember all the stuff about David's son and earlier about David and all of that. So, but anyway, the song basically is about not being treated as a kitten up a tree. You know, that she has more to her, more going on to her than that. It's a, sort of an empowerment kind of song. And I thought of it when I was looking at this, because you look at this chapter, and it's challenging, isn't it, to say, is there any bright spot in this chapter? It's kind of an ugly little chapter. David loses the support of the north, as he's trying to reunite the kingdom, and we saw last week his great political efforts to bring back union to the nation, to bring them together, and his efforts seem to be thwarted right at the very beginning as the north returns to their homes, and just only the tribes of Judah are leading the king back to Jerusalem. And so there's that difficulty, and then there's a particular rebel stirring up people against David, trying to raise another rebellion. And obviously David fears it. He's very concerned about it as he returns to Jerusalem. And we saw that one of the political moves that David had made was to displace Joab and put Amasa in his place. And so he turns to Amasa and finds that he's not the man perhaps that he thought he was. His first official act is a failure. And then we see Joab not really doing what Joab ought to be doing, and then about to massacre a city, and really the only hero I see in this is this wise woman. She kind of shines out of the page here. Here's the bright spot. David is trying to get things together, but it's not going well. And he's got men that are just not really totally trustworthy. And we end with a picture of a kingdom, but not a kingdom founded well. It gives us a picture of here's the government. You know, it gives us some of the names of the cabinet. We can look through and say, yes, there it is. But in the midst of that, there's someone who's over the forced labor. What is David doing with forced labor? That's not how God said the king in Israel should work. Early in the chapter, we see one of the first things he does when he returns to Jerusalem is to put away the concubines that he had left there. And that doesn't seem like a compassionate act, although there's compassion in it, and some argue that most kings would kill them. And though he was acting with great compassion and providing for them and giving them a place and status and all of that, but it doesn't look right. But I wonder if what's going on isn't more that's yet another political move to appease the north. Or the North was in some ways more traditionalists than the South. We saw in Saul sort of a man who didn't really trust in the Lord, but trusted in sort of the things of the Lord. Thought, you know, if you do this, then God will do that. He had sort of some plans that way. And it seems that was a way of the North. And so the idea of the king having concubines would not really be sitting well through there. And so he sort of very publicly puts them away. Says, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, and maybe, you know, win back some of the folks in the north. And perhaps it works, because the rebellion that Sheba starts doesn't seem to go well at all, does it? Sheba, I love how the chapter starts. Now, there happened to be a worthless man. His name was Sheba. They're not left in any ambiguity whatsoever what the author thought of Sheba. You know, we don't have to say, no, was he a good man, meaning well, or, you know, he's a worthless man. Here's this guy. And so it's established right from the beginning that this is a bad guy. So he's in rebellion against the king, which is a bad thing. This is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's appointed king, and he's trying to lead a rebellion. And it sounds really good at first, because it says, and all the men of the north went to their home. They went to their tribes. So it looks like this is going to be a major rebellion, and that's certainly what David fears. And that's why he immediately sends out a military response team. Go and kill this guy before he does us any harm, because he could be worse than Absalom was. So David's very concerned about this. What he doesn't know is it isn't going well for Sheba at all. You say, how do we know that? Well, because he ends up holed up in a city way in the north with pretty much just his family. Right? It says the Bichrites, or however you pronounce it. That's his family follows him into this fortified city of Abel, which is way in the north of Jerusalem. So he's gone, or of Israel. So he's gone all through the country saying, hey, let's have a rebellion. You know, David's no good. We have no part in him. He's not for us. He's for those southern guys. Let's rebel. And apparently it's not getting much traction anywhere. Because by the time he goes from extreme south to extreme north, all the followers he has are family members. And they're probably not all that sure about it. You know, well, he's family. We have to do this. Anyway, so they go into the walled city. It's a fortified city, significant city. So in the meantime, so David sends out a force. Says, Amasa, you got 3 days. You know, get an army together. I'm going to send you on an assignment. And 3 days go by and no Amasa. And so we don't know why not. Perhaps because he's supposed to gather a southern army and he's the northern general. You know, it's quite possible that even though David says, look, all's forgiven, all's well, we're one big happy country, and just to show you what a big happy country we are, I'm going to move General Joab out of place and put General Amasa, the commander of Absalom's troops, in his place. And now, Commander Amasa, General Amasa, go out and gather the army. And he goes out, and probably all these guys of the south, men of Judah, are going, we're not following you. Who do you think you are? You know, weren't you just the commander of the tribes of Absalom? So whatever, you know, he's out there recruiting, you know, putting up posters. David wants you. They're going, yes, but we don't want you. But so whatever, we don't know what was going on, but he takes more than 3 days and he can't do it. And so David turns, not to Joab, but to Abishai, Joab's brother. And says, you take an army and go after this rebel guy, Sheba. Go get him. And so Abishai's on the job. But notice a fascinating detail. Who does he lead? The text tells us the men of Joab. Right? He leads the men of Joab. The army was still loyal to Joab. Doesn't matter what David said, who's in charge. The army is still loyal to Joab. Fortunately for David, providentially, fortunately, whatever you want to say, depends how reformed you want to be in this, but Joab is still loyal to David. So it's good because the men are loyal to Joab, and Joab is still fiercely loyal to David. He's out of control, but he's fiercely loyal to David. You know, it's like, this is a dangerous man, but it's my dangerous man. But David doesn't turn to him. He turns to his brother and sends him out. So they're on their way. On the way, they run into Amasa, who's got at least some men, you know, is coming. And so they meet up, and we see this bloody murder is what it is. Joab, instead of welcoming Amasa as his replacement, his commander, the general, showing him honor, deference, respect, even courtesy, instead kills him in cold blood. Says he had a soldier's tunic on. Apparently, Joab's playing the part. Oh, I'm no longer general, but I'll still dress like a soldier. You know, soldiers probably pretty much like that. Hey, look, Joab's one of us. He's our guy. And he's got his sword belt on, and as he goes to meet Amasa, it says his sword fell out, so apparently he bends and picks it up in his left hand, very convenient, and grabs Amasa by the right hand, which was traditional. It sounds awful. He grabs him by the beard, but it was what they did. Take hold of his face and give him a kiss. It's a typical greeting, yes, even for soldiers. But as he's doing that, he slices him open with the sword that was in his other hand. And Amasa dies. Very graphic, wallowing in his blood, you know, it's all of that. Yeah. Yeah. Kids, you have a red marker in your little kits, you know. Anyway, so it's a awful, awful scene. And again, I say Joab is loyal to David, but he's out of control. Out of control. David certainly didn't want this, isn't looking for this. It could cause nothing but trouble. But immediately they say, everybody now follow Joab. You know, follow Joab. Follow Joab. Oh, we see. All right, let's get him out of there. So they drag Amasa's body out off the road and say, now follow Joab. And they're like, all right, now, yeah, we're with the program. So they follow Joab. Anyway, got to move along. I'm sorry. Gets to Abel, the city, and Joab, Mr. Straight Ahead, says, all right, he's in there. Let's destroy the city. Seems like a reasonable plan. Let's destroy the city. There's a character in novels that I read, a guy named Joe Pike. And he's they describe him as having these tattoos of arrows on his biceps that pointing forward. It says because he was in some branch of the service, I forget which one, but whatever, his team was known for always going forward. And that's why the arrows were about it. I think of that when I see Joab. He probably had people of Israel didn't have tattoos. But if he did, it would be like that. Because he's all about forward. All right, he's in there. Let's take the city. We'll destroy it, and we'll get him. And then appears a wise woman. We're told she's a wise woman, just as we were told that, you know, the other guy was a worthless man. We're told it's a wise woman. And she calls over the wall, hey, I need to talk to Joab. And so Joab shows up. She says, are you Joab? Yes, I am. You need to listen to me. Are you listening? I'm sounds like Obama to me. He would always, all right, now listen. Are you listening? You know, that's it. That's what she's kind of, she needs to have this man's attention. Listen, are you listening? He says, I'm listening. And she says, you are going about this wrong. She says, I'm a peace-loving woman in Israel. We're a peace-loving city. We're a significant city. We're part of the heritage of God. Right? First mention of God in this story. It comes from the wise woman. She's taking a radically different perspective. She said, this city is part of the heritage of God. And you're planning on destroying it. And then we see the picture of innocence, Joab. Me? No. I wouldn't destroy it. No. Me? No. No, I wouldn't. Apparently he's a little embarrassed that he's been caught out in what he's going to do by this woman. At least that's what it sounds like to me, where he's backpedaling. Interesting. Mr. Straight Ahead. Mr. Destroy any obstacle in your way. Before the words of a wise woman, particularly when she talks about a divine perspective, this is part of the heritage of God. He's backpedaling. I just need to get the rebel. She goes, well, I'll tell you what, we'll throw his head over the wall. Will that do? Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah. Won't destroy the city, we'll just take his head. Which is actually an act of justice. He was a rebel against the Lord's anointed. It was what should happen. Again, more bloodshed and all of that, and a graphic kind of scene. But, you know, that's right. And she's going to protect the entire city by giving up the one man who is the guilty party, who has brought this down on them, who has put all their lives in jeopardy by his rebellion against the king. So anyway, so what do we make of this? You say, whatever you're doing, do it quickly. Yes. I think here the shining spot of this chapter is this wise woman. And in what way is she wise? I would say in at least a couple of ways. First, she takes a much broader perspective on what's going on than Joab. Right, Joab, there's a rebel, he's in there, destroy the city. Right, everything is clear to him. There is no alternative, there's no plan B. This is what we do. David set us to kill this guy, he's in there, we'll destroy the city and kill him. That's what we... She says, you know, you're not thinking about how many people are in here. You're not thinking that this had been, up until now, a very peaceable city. We just happen to have this rebel who's taken refuge in here. You are thinking that this is part of the cities of God, that this has been a city with a rich history of standing for God, of presenting the wisdom of God. You're not looking at all of the available options. You're not taking in the big picture. And in fact, he was not. Wisdom looks at a bigger picture. It's not so narrowly focused that it doesn't see with a broader perspective. Secondly, it's not only a broader perspective, but it's a perspective filled with godly values. It's a perspective filled with godly values. Joab had worldly values. There's an obstacle, wipe it out. Right? He's done that repeatedly now. He's murdered three men so far. Right? And is prepared to destroy a city. There's an obstacle, attack it. She's talking about peace, talking about the plan of the Lord, talking about wisdom, talking about all these things. She brings a number of godly, sort of biblical values to bear in this situation. Says there's so much more to consider here than just what you're looking at, and how you need to look at it from a godly perspective. You know, our world forces images upon us, says, look, this is what's right. We say, well, no, we need to consider that. When we talk about a biblical worldview and the importance of a biblical worldview, it's so that we don't give in to narrow and distorted thinking, but can look with not only a broader perspective, but bring godly biblical perspective, godly values to bear in the situation, like caring about life, caring about justice, caring about history, caring about what God is given and what God is doing. And she brings all that to bear. And so we see, thirdly, compassion and courage. Compassion. She's compassionate really to Joab to stop him from being the monster that he is and protecting an entire city. We see compassion and courage to speak up. This leads me to the fourth thing, not only compassion and courage, but then carefully crafted words. Right? Carefully crafted words. She speaks with wisdom. She makes a pretty compelling case, one that has Joab, Mr. Straight Ahead, backing up. Those are pretty persuasive words, pretty carefully crafted words. So she thinks about what words will bring light to this situation, what words will bring life to this situation. I don't know about you, but I do know about you. But I know more about me. And I know that I am often talking before the brain is engaged. Right? The mouth starts, brain kicks in later. And often when the brain kicks in, it's, whoa, what are you doing? And you can't just shove the words back in. We need to think first, pray first, you know, talk carefully, particularly when it's important situations. And it's clear that she has thought this out. When she comes to see Joab, it isn't just, you know, yeah, I'll talk to Joab and I'll think of something. But she gives him a very carefully crafted speech that wins the day. And so the wisdom that we see is in that. It's why we read the chapter of Acts that we did, because you see Gamaliel bringing wisdom to a situation. The priest saw, look, here's these guys, they're preaching in the name of Jesus, we want them to stop that, we better kill them. And Gamaliel's like, wait a minute, listen to yourselves. You know, there was this guy, and he rose up, and he's dead, and his followers scattered. And there was this guy, and he rose up, and he's dead, and his followers scattered. Don't leave these people alone. If it's of man, it'll fail. If it's of God, you don't want to be against that. So what did he do? He brought a broader perspective. He brought godly values. He spoke with compassion and courage and a carefully crafted speech. We live in difficult times, sometimes in our families, sometimes in our work, sometimes in our church. And there'll be times where we need the kind of wisdom that we can only get from the Spirit that gives us a broader, better perspective, that reinforces in our hearts godly principles and values, that gives us compassion to care and courage to speak, and will even help us with words that can win hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercies to us. Lord, that at times, at least, you put a rein on our tongues. Help us not to say what we want to say, but to find those things that we should say. In times that we should speak, in times that we should be silent. And Lord, these things are so challenging to us, but Lord, there are times, many times, when we need to speak. Help us to speak words of wisdom, words of grace, words of justice, words that truly represent Christ, our King. You've called us to be ambassadors, so may we speak as ambassadors of Christ. And may he be glorified. And may all glory go alone to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.